Thank you for coming to church in person this morning. What an honor and privilege to be in the house of God. Last week it was a requirement for us to wear masks, and from this week it is an optional. And so just in case if you need a mask, actually, we do have it at the entrance, so you can freely use them. By the way, blessed Christmas to each and every one of you. And this is my wedding anniversary too. Do you know that? Christian faith is a faith believing in God who is the supernatural and sovereign as revealed in the Bible. Our supernatural God has done marvelous things that we can neither know of nor understand about. The very first chapter of the Bible begins with his creation accounts. He created heavens and earth. He created day and night, which gives us time. God created the sun, moon, and the stars. The whole universe was made by him. He created the beautiful birds in the sky, animals on the earth, and fishes under the water. We can observe them all, and we can actually appreciate them. But we can know of their beginnings only by faith in God alone, as Hebrews 11 verse 3 says. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. When God said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light," there was light. God demonstrated his power through many miracles, including the famous 10 plagues in Egypt before the children of Israel were allowed to leave from their bondage in the land. The Red Sea was divided and opened a way for them to walk on the dry land, and it was closed to drown all pursuing Egyptian army. Manna came down from heaven to feed the children of Israel, and the Bible testifies that their shoes did not get worn out during their 40 years of wilderness journey. Think about the city of Jericho, whose walls were crumbled down before the children of Israel, not by any use of the weapons. If I make a list of miracles or supernatural work of God from the Bible, I think it will take some time to complete the list. I may miss a lot of things out of the scriptures too, even though I try to locate them. Amongst all these incredible and unbelievable work of God, I think the greatest miracle I can think of is a miracle of his incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ. I do not say it lightly, just like a cliche, but I say it with all seriousness. There are many reasons I can boldly say that the incarnation of Christ Jesus is the miracle of all miracles we can think of. Incarnation is the miracle because it is something that we cannot even comprehend, we cannot understand. It is because the incarnation of Christ means invisible becomes visible, untouchable to become touchable, spiritual to become material, and most of all, God to become a man. Does it make any sense to any one of us? How can we understand and comprehend it? In addition to this mystery of the incarnation of God being a man, we cannot but be even more surprised by knowing the reason of this incomprehensible work of God. The reason is unequivocally declared in the famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the world in order to bring salvation and redemption to the world. This is a Christmas story. Jesus came to this world. He was born because of the love of God. Christmas is the grand opening of the fantastic and marvelous display of God's love for mankind. So let us consider the significance of the truth of Christ's birth this morning. Let me begin with the biblical descriptions of the incarnation of Jesus. We celebrate Christmas for the birth of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that this is really a birthday of Jesus. We really do not know when he was born in terms of the date and time. a month. And people exchange their greetings, Merry Christmas or Blessed Christmas around this time of the year. And some people want to remove the name of Christ from Christmas. Thus, they say season's greetings. So these days, if you go out to the shops to buy some Christmas cards, sometimes it is pretty hard to find any card saying even Merry Christmas or Blessed Christmas. Most of the times you may find the cards with season's greetings. Today, people expect to exchange gifts. Mass media makes it a festival for people to enjoy. Whatever individuals may think of this day, Christmas is not just a Christian festival, but a Christian doctrine. It is not about a birthday of Jesus, but a confession of faith about Jesus. How does the Bible describe the birth or incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming a man? First of all, we remember the prophecy and the fulfillment of the birth of Jesus according to those prophecies. His birth was neither an accidental happening nor a legend that does not have any historical verification. Matthew 1 verses 22 to 23 say this: "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." His birth was foretold many centuries prior to its fulfillment. And these prophecies are the very word of God, because the prophets are his spokespeople, spokespersons. God gave his words about the coming birth of Jesus to his prophets to declare, and all those prophecies were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. And rejoice over the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2 verses 10 and 11 say this: "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We rejoice because the Savior, our Savior, came to this world. And we also rejoice that our faithful God kept his promise of sending our Savior to this world. So in other words, his prophecies were fulfilled, so it becomes a great reason for us to rejoice, in fact, over the birth of Jesus. We bring glory to God and receive blessings from him. Luke 2, verses 13 and 14 say this: "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." As we can glean from these verses, the purpose of our Christmas gathering this morning is, number one, to remember the eternal plan of God for the birth of Jesus, because it was prophesied far before he was born, and it was fulfilled. God had never forsaken his people, and his plan for our salvation was made since eternity ago. By the way, sometimes we may say, yeah, there are lots of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ's coming and his birth. And we rejoice today over the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Yes, his birth was prophesied, and birth was actually happened. So prophecies were fulfilled. And is there any really another reason for us to rejoice over his birth or fulfillment of the prophecies of Christ's birth in the Old Testament? Yes. By the fact that his birth prophecies were fulfilled, we know that his second coming prophecies will be fulfilled too. And so it gives us even more and bigger assurance of the second coming of our Savior Jesus. So we are assured of our future. And second reason that we may be gathered here is to praise God for his wisdom, sending forth the Messiah through a virgin, by which Jesus was not born through the sins of Adam. The provision of the Savior could not be a work of man, because all men are sinners, and sinners, they cannot save themselves. Thus, the only one who is God on the one hand and who is man on the other hand, without dividing himself into two persons, can be our Savior, and there is no one else but Jesus who meets all those qualifications. The Savior has to be one person with two natures, which is also found in Jesus Christ. And that is the wisdom of God. Sometimes people are saying, the doctrine of Trinity is so hard. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. How can we comprehend it? So we say that that is a mystery. And here is another mystery. Jesus Christ is one person, but fully God and fully divine. And these two natures are not divided to make two persons. Those two natures are met in one person, and that is a mystery. And we are gathered here, thirdly, to be marveled at the magnitude of the love of God, because the birth of Christ means God being with us. In other words, what God desired through the birth of Jesus was to be with his people. It is like the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness nearly 3,500 years ago. In Exodus 25, God commanded Moses to instruct his people to give offerings to build a tabernacle. The purpose of the tabernacle is very well explained in Exodus 25, verse 8, which says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Tabernacle was a dwelling place of God in the midst of his people in the wilderness. Likewise, in Jesus Christ, God is with us. God is tabernacled with us. I wonder if there is any more sensational and heart-pumping news than that God is with us. That is a Christmas message. God is with us. We are gathered also for the purposes of thanking God for his glory. And whenever I come to this point, I'm really puzzled. We are coming here to thank God for his glory through the birth of Jesus. It is a bit hard to understand. The angels appeared to the shepherds in the field and announced the birth of Jesus, and they say, "It is glory to God in the highest." So birth of Jesus is to be a glory unto God in the highest. And we cannot but be surprised that the incarnation of Jesus Christ was glory unto God. Though the incarnation, God becomes a man, actually was the second person's humiliation. He had to depart, he had to leave the place of or honor or glory. And he became a man. And how could it be a glory unto God? Actually, that is a humiliation, his descension. There are two reasons we may consider at this point. The incarnation of Christ was not a sign of God's failure in his providence. If it was a sign of his failure, then it could not be a glory unto God. Jesus was born in the flesh and lived as a man and died on the cross. The ungodly and unbelieving religious leaders thought that Jesus deserved such a cruel death for his sin. But from his birth to death, everything was a part of God's determined will, and the incarnation of Jesus was only a fulfillment of it. Thus, the birth of Jesus in the flesh brought glory unto God. It was a fulfillment of his will and his thought, his counsel. The incarnation, secondly, incarnation of Christ was a declaration that God is God and there is no other God beside him. There is no one who is able to provide a way of salvation but our God. The name of Jesus shows the purpose of his incarnation. His name was announced to Joseph in Matthew 1 verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus did not come for wealth, health, or prosperity, but forgiveness of sins. In this regard, we could see that evangelical messages have been really changed so much over the years. Those messages are not centered on the forgiveness of sins anymore. The incarnation of Jesus demonstrates the magnitude of the love of God for his people. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So death of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of God's love for us. It's so, in a way, so cruel, right? Through his death, he demonstrated his love for us. And this sacrificial death began with his incarnation, without his flesh. Human nature, there is no sacrificial death. This truth is well explained in Romans 8, verse 3b, which says, "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned the sin in the flesh." The flesh of Jesus was an integral part of Christ's redemptive work. That's why Gnostics are wrong. Christ came into this in this world in the flesh. What took place at the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary made it different from any other conceptions of a human being. There was not the coming into existence of a new person who did not previously exist. In the incarnation of Jesus, there was not the coming into existence of a new human person who did not previously exist, but there was the taking of a new human nature, a perfect and complete human nature by a divine person who already existed from all eternity. His incarnation was not about his coming into existence, but taking up a human nature upon him. Mary provided Jesus with his humanity, but not with his existence. The person of the Son, the Logos or Word, is the second person of the blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity from everlasting to everlasting. And an angel announced the incarnation to Mary that the Son of the Highest was going to be made flesh, truly man in her womb, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. God the Father did not just merely grab Mary by his Holy Spirit and use her for his redemptive purpose, although he could have done so as the Almighty God. Mary might have found herself pregnant as mother of the incarnate Son without being consulted in the matter. But there are moral as well as biological aspects to her unique conception. Mary was not a passive instrument in the hands of the Almighty God, in a way, because she accepted her vocation. She said in Luke chapter 1, verse 38b, when there was an annunciation given to her, she said in Luke chapter 1, verse 38b, "Be it unto me according to thy word," which has been known to us as Mary's fiat, her faith, her confession of faith, of the divine calling to be the mother of the incarnated God. It is important to note that Mary's fiat is the culmination of a long process of obedience and faith within the remnant of Israel. She represents the faithful in Israel, those who have kept the covenant of their God. She found great favor from God, and she received it by faith. The church has rightly believed, taught, and confessed that Jesus is literally human, and that he took his human nature by the physical process of gestation and birth from a human mother. Since Mary gave him his human nature, but not his existence, The virginal conception was thoroughly congruous with the circumstances of this unique case. In the words of the Nicene Creed, Jesus, or the incarnate Son, or Logos, in quote, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man, end of quote. So the infant Jesus, the young man Jesus, the carpenter Jesus of Nazareth, was never less than fully human, the new and second Adam. But he was more and much more, obviously, because he was God incarnate. And these are the brief descriptions, biblical descriptions of his incarnation. Then we come to the second point concerning doctrinal significance of incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh through incarnation. And in writing to Timothy, Paul says of it with utmost importance in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Okay. Let's read it together, shall we? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. This particular thought should be carefully understood. Think again while reading one short sentence from this verse, which says, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. It tells us that God and the one that manifested in the flesh are not two persons, but one. Thus, God was manifest in the flesh. The one in the flesh has human nature. However, the person in the flesh is more than a man because he's a manifestation of God, his divine nature, his divine nature. If we put them all together, we would say that Jesus Christ is one person, but he has two natures, both a human and divine natures. God was not humanized. The human nature of Christ was not deified. I hope you understand what this means. God was not humanized by forsaking his human nature. The human nature of Christ was not deified. In other words, suddenly just a simple human being, a man, became a God. That's not what it means, as some Mormons are arguing for. That is all wrong. God was not humanized. The human nature of Christ was not deified. The second person of the Trinity entered into a new relation but wrought no change in the essence of the Godhead. It is truly a mystery. So obviously, early church Christians were struggling to understand this divine and mysterious truth. So the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, after so many controversies over the doctrine of Trinity, doctrine of Christ Jesus, this council formulated a doctrinal statement concerning Jesus as follows. It could be a bit complicated to your mind, but think about it as I'm going to read it. One and the same Christ. So in other words, one person, one and the same Christ, Son, He's the Lord, He's the only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. So one person, but he has two natures. Without confusion, they are not mixed. Without change, they are not changing. Without division, they cannot be completely separated. Without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and conquering in one person one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and the only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's one person with two natures, and there are a lot of implications in it, out of which there are so many heresies were produced. And so probably, you know, big examples we can think of is, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, and lots of Unitarians. They are good examples who really do not understand what this particular statement is talking about. Incarnation, secondly, provided Jesus with his human nature. Christ is said to have come in the flesh, 1 John 4:2, to have been sent in the flesh, Romans 8:3, to have suffered in the flesh, 1 Peter 4:1, to have been put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3:18, and to be made reconciliation in the body of his flesh, Colossians 1:21 and 22. So he has divine nature, at the same time he has human nature, he came in the flesh. The faith in the incarnation of Christ is truly foundational to Christianity. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, as follows. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So in other words, if anyone believes in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God-man, that person belongs to God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. If anyone denies that truth, is not belong to God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Such a person's spirit does not belong to Christ, but belongs to Antichrist. Whereof ye have heard that he should come, and even now already is in it in the world. It's interesting. John says that such a heresy was present during his time. So even in only Christian churches, there were heresies that denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, both God, man, that doctrine was denied even in the first century. So you can imagine how many heresies deny exactly the same truth today. So not all so-called churches are the same. And you should be able to make that spiritual discernment based on the scriptures. Faith in his incarnation is a litmus test for Christian Orthodox. And the incarnation of Christ was effected by a miraculous conception and a virgin birth. Holy Spirit worked his power of creation in Virgin Mary's womb, which secured the sinlessness of Jesus. God delicately shrouds the mechanics of the process in mystery, revealing only that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, in Luke 1:35. And Matthew 1:20 says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The final outcome of this process is the incarnate Word. W-O-R-D, the theanthropic person, God-man. The one described as the holy thing in Luke 1:35, without the sin in John 8:46. 46. What happened in the womb of Mary was unlike what had happened in the conception of Mary herself. For Mary had a human father as well as a human mother. We know that Roman Catholics are trying to deny that Mary was born with original sin. So somehow they wanted to give her some sort of higher nature than human being, human nature. So even almost like they wanted to have some sort of deification of Virgin Mary by saying that she also was born without original sin. That's why she was able to deliver a baby without original sin. However, that is a wrong thing. That is just a human idea. That is a schism, or that is a wrong teaching by that particular sector of Christendom. Mary praised God in Luke chapter 147. She said this, And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary said that her spirit has rejoiced in God, her Savior. She was a person just like you and me who needed a Savior. Sinless being, innocent person does not need a Savior, but Mary needed a Savior. In contrast, Mary's son had a human mother, but no human biological father, and he was a sinless being. The second person of the triune God is identified as the Word, W-R-D, in the writings of the Apostle John. The identification provides the authoritative basis for drawing parallels between Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. John 1:14a says, "And the Word, W-R-D, was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word was made flesh. It sounds very strange, right? Words are words. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that was made flesh obviously refers to Jesus Christ in the verse. Interestingly, all other translations say this. And the Word became flesh. So Word became flesh. The Bible is the written Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the Word becoming flesh. Thus, He is the incarnate Word. The Scriptures are the revelation of God. And Jesus is also the revelation of God. Jesus says in John 14 verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? If you have seen me, you have already seen the Father." Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus is the revelation of God. It is clearly demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. These two verses are significant for many reasons, and I'm sure that I will have many opportunities to revisit these two verses. These verses say this, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So sometimes dreams, sometimes visions, sometimes direct talks. God used different ways, different manners to communicate his words to his people through the prophets. Verse 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So Jesus Christ is the personal revelation of God, the apex of divine self-disclosure. John also testifies it in John chapter 1 verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Thus Jesus is the very revelation of God the Father. The NASB reads the same verse as follows. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." NIV says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relations with the Father, has made him known." The ESV says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The incarnation of Jesus Christ is God's revelation of himself. Thus, the Christmas, the birth of Jesus, means God's self-declaration, manifestation, revelation to us in a personal way. Christians have all the reasons to rejoice today, because it is a day to remember and to celebrate the birth of Jesus. the only person who can save and deliver us from our sins. He reaches to the Father by being equal to Him, and He reaches to us by taking up a human nature to be our substitute for the divine wrath of God against our sins. Jesus is God-man. He was born through a virgin, which is a miracle of miracles. What can we learn from the incarnation of Jesus on this Christmas? And I think there are a lot of lessons we can learn, but I just picked up a few things. Number one, God is love and sent His Son, Jesus, for a purpose to save us. Therefore, we need to believe in Jesus. And then we may rejoice over the birth of Jesus. Because of His love, He sent us our Savior. Thus, we need to believe in Him. Number two, we need to be reserved to love a life of holiness. It is related to the purpose of His coming. If Jesus was born to die for our sins, so that we may die to sins and live to God, then it is a right thing for us to hate sins and to pursue holiness and purity. Unless we despise Jesus, we cannot live in sin. We cannot take any pleasure in sin. Because of our sins, Jesus came to this world. He became a man. He died for our sins. Then how can we live a life which loves the things in this world? And we must hate sin. We must pursue a holy life. Third lesson. We need to forgive and reconcile with all with whom we may have whatever kinds of barriers we have experienced. If God forgives us through the humiliation of Jesus and makes us reconciled unto Him, then what is the reason that we cannot forgive and reconcile with all, especially the household of faith, even if they have offended us? We were enemies of God, but Jesus came to this world and He died for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. If that is the work of God, and if that is the work of Jesus Christ, and why we are still keeping anger, bitterness, hatred, and dislikeness, abhorrence toward certain individuals simply by saying that so-and-so has offended me. Such-and-such has offended me. We have offended so many times our God, but He gave His only begotten Son to die for our sins. And Jesus was hung on the Calvary's cross. If we truly believe in the incarnation of Jesus and we have faith in Jesus Christ, why we can't forgive one another? The worst kind of people who really do not know how to forgive, in my experience, is Christians. It's very strange. Their words are beautiful. My dearly beloved brethren, beloved brother and sister and so on. But once after they harbor, keep the sense or feeling of hatred or antagonity, animosity toward some people, just Christians somehow do not let things go. So as a result, they love God with their lips. But in their heart, they are far away from God. We need to forgive and we need to be reconciled. Before the reconciliation takes place, we are not allowed to even come to the presence of God to worship Him. Therefore, on this Christmas day, just in case in your heart, if there is some degrees of bitterness and hatredness and unforgiving spirit toward someone, let it go. Let it go. I'm not saying this for the sake of those people who have offended you. I'm saying this for the sake of you, for your benefits. Maybe, think about it. I'm sorry for those translators. If you try to follow me, you may struggle. But my reasoning is this. Maybe someone has offended us, maybe 1 month ago. And that offense was taken place once. But I keep repeating, I keep remembering it every day. Offense took place only once. But for the last 1 month, I'm living with that offense every day. Then actually, who is on the losing side? That offender or the one who is offended? Let it go. Then you shall be free. By not forgiving others' offenses and sins, other people, you are repeating the memory all the time. And the thing is that it does not stop there. The feeling grows. So 1 month ago, your anger is not the same level of anger today because it has been magnified and amplified. Let it go. Jesus gave himself to forgive our sins. Fourth lesson, love as Christ loves us. You know, all these words you have heard so many times before. You know this. Because of his love for us, he was born and suffered. Christ was born and suffered. Especially the believers of God are the ones purchased with the blood of Jesus. Then how can we not love them as he loves them? Jesus purchased those individuals with his blood. Can we hate the ones whom Jesus loves? How can we do that? The person we do not like is the person who is loved by Jesus, by God. Then how can we justify our dislikeness of those individuals? Don't you think it is a right thing for us to love those ones whom God loves? And so, love one another. I hope that this Christmas day is a day of love. We will share, exchange, encourage one another with love. And lastly, even though there are many more, lastly, cast all your burdens to him, to God, and trust in him for all things and be relieved. There are burdens we simply cannot bear by ourselves. If God gave even his only son for us, what does he spare for us? Lay the burdens at his feet and be free. So the scripture expression is cast your burdens. Just cast out, or just throwing all our burdens at him and be relieved from all those burdens. Thus I pray that this day is a day of rejoicing over the love of God through the incarnation of Jesus. And this is a day of strengthening our love for one another. And I hope really sincerely that this is a day liberating us from all the burdens of life. He cares for us. He loves us. And he is more than happy to carry our burdens. Sometimes burdens are crushing heavy. So much we cannot just bear by ourselves. But Jesus, he gave his life for us. And he's happy to bear our burdens for us. This is Christmas Day. I hope that this is a day of rejoicing and a day of liberation. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the divine truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We are unworthy people, but God loved us so much so that he sent his only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross. Through the humiliation of the incarnation, Jesus came and he demonstrated his love toward us, how much he loved us. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for his birth, and we do thank you for his incarnation, and we do thank you for his sacrificial life and death, and wonderful and victorious resurrection, and his divine promise for his second coming. Dear Lord, I pray that Christmas is not going to be just another day, but rather this is a day of rejoicing and liberating our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.